the book of Titus. The page number is page 1059. Page 1059. We're going to be reading that through together out loud, so please turn there. And we'll read through the whole chapter of Titus chapter 2. Let's read that starting in verse 1, and let's read that together and give our attention to reading God's word as we do so. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Our focus is on verses 11 to 14. We'll touch on 15 maybe just briefly as well. If you have a sermon manuscript, they were handed out. They aren't complete, but do have some things at least to follow along with if you wish to go there. And you can follow along in that manuscript as we present. We've had a neat blessing since I've been with you last in our church, and that is that we now have some translation happening in our service for a refugee family from Assyria. And it has taught me to slow down. The first Sunday, I went too fast. So hopefully the pace will be good and fitting, as normally it takes me a service to slow down here. I should be slower right off the bat this time. Oh, beloved in the Lord, at our home church at Living Water, we're working our way and have just recently finished a series on the Ten Commandments, on the law of God. And as we work through that series, we're studying how God would have us live and what it means to be Christian in our daily living. How we are to behave and how our behavior affects others and shows the gospel. How our behavior shows the grace that God has given us in Christ. And as we work through that series, we begin with a passage from John 15. In that passage, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And he spoke of how he called us to keep his commandments, that his joy might be in us and our joy might be full. And it's a rather revolutionary way to begin looking at law or commands, because we don't often associate God's commands with joy. We can associate commandments with burdens, with punishment, with threats. But when Jesus called us to obey his commands, he called us to obey him so that we may know what true joy is. That as we learn what it is to submit ourselves to Christ, we learn what it is to really live. And the foundation of that passage is in the fact that Jesus is the one who knows us better than we know ourselves. If we could organize our own life by our own rules, we would pick things that wouldn't bring us joy. But Christ knows us so well that the commands he gives us are fit for our good. And if we obey him, and if we walk in his ways, then we find joy. Never does God pretend that we are perfect. And never does God think that somehow, in giving us commandments, he expects us to earn and be able to keep those commands perfectly so that we are able to earn a salvation or eternal life before God. Those commands are always given to people God knows will struggle, to people God knows will break those commands, and yet to people who God has chosen by his grace to give his son for. And he gives his son for us that we might be washed clean, made whole, purified. And that's the focus of the passage we have for us this afternoon. It deals with one of the purposes of Christ's death and resurrection, one of the goals of the gospel. It's not the only goal. Of course, Christ died to bring glory to God. But one of the things we see in Titus 2 is that one of the goals of the gospel is to make us holy, to actually change who we are, not only to save us. God wants to save sinners. If you're here this morning and you don't know what it is to have a relationship with Christ, if you have not repented of sin, and this language is odd to you, even speaking of relationship with Christ, you don't know what I'm saying. That's okay. But God wants to save you. He wants to teach you what this means. He wants to bring you into a place where your sins are forgiven and you're washed clean and you can be forever with him as his son or his daughter. But that's not the only goal of the gospel. The only goal of the gospel is not just to get rid of our guilt or our shame, not just to let us know we're forgiven or loved. Part of the goal of the gospel is to make us holy, to make us pure, to make us, to use Christian language, like Jesus. And that's what we want to see this morning as we study Titus 2, verses 11 to 14 and 15. We want to see how one of the goals of God's grace is to make us holy. And we have four loose points for this. First, we'll look at what this grace is that has appeared. Secondly, we'll see what it teaches us today, what it teaches us for tomorrow, and what it teaches us about the past. Practically speaking, it just kind of goes in a little bit of a neat setting if we look at current day, future, and then past. We'll begin, though, looking at the first verse, Titus 2:11, and it says these words. If you have your Bibles open, I encourage you to keep them open, and when we read different passages from the Scriptures, we'll read them together. Let's begin by reading Titus 2, verse 11, as a group. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So the first order of business as we study this passage is to ask the question, what is that grace that has appeared to all men, and what is God speaking of? And when we speak of the grace of God, and we ask the question, what is the grace of God, where did it appear? Our eyes and our minds should always be drawn to Jesus Christ. In John 1, Jesus spoke of how in Moses there was the law, how the law came through Moses. But in Christ, God shows both grace and truth. A beautiful verse of how when Christ appeared, God revealed himself both as gracious and as truthful, or as we might quote from Psalm 86, righteous and merciful, just and forgiving. These two beautiful blends. And when we speak of grace, what we're speaking is of God's mercy, God's goodness to people who don't deserve it. And this grace spoken of in Titus 2 is a powerful grace. God says, or Paul says here, that it brings salvation, that what appears is able to save. And when it speaks this way, Paul is speaking in a very specific context. When he speaks of a grace that brings salvation, he's speaking because he knows the world and every person in it needs salvation. He knows that if God is not gracious to us, we could never be saved. That's a tough truth to grasp and grapple with. It's a reality of the Bible, and it's a reality of life. That if God was not merciful to us, then not one of us could ever attain heaven. I don't know if you've ever asked anyone or had them ask you, what would happen after you die. And if you ask that question today and you go out into the streets and ask people, what do you think happens when you die? Where will you go when you die? The vast majority of people will say, well, I think I'll go to heaven. I'm a pretty good individual. I've never killed anyone. I've never, you know, been terrible as a thief. Maybe stolen a few things, but not much. I figure I'll go to heaven. And the default of our thinking is to think somewhat highly of ourselves. And to think that when we came to a final time, if God was to judge us, that we'd be okay. The result of that, because we tend to think pretty highly of ourselves, is that we also tend to think pretty lowly or pretty small of God. I remember hearing a pastor once say that you'll never be able to impress people with Jesus and yourself at the same time. Because if you're going to magnify Jesus, you have to humble yourself. If you're going to magnify yourself, you have to humble Jesus. It's a beautiful, beautiful phrase. But it's true. Very true. If we think much of ourselves, we automatically think little of God. And what the Bible does is it shows us that the God who is there, the God who is real, the God who made the heavens and the earth, can never be made small. He is holy, beautiful, glorious, and in his presence, no one can measure up. No one can stand. It's like, you know, kids playing on the playground and they're playing basketball. And the one kid is the best of everyone there. And he talks and says, yeah, I'm the greatest. I know this because I've been there. When I was a little kid, we used to play our sports on the fields. And the better players, we would boast, right? If you were the best kid on the playground, you'd say, you know, I'm not only the best here, I'm the best in the whole city. Right? I'm the best of all basketball players in the world. And that's the way kids are. Until you meet a bigger kid, right? Until you go to the next neighborhood. And you actually have to play someone and you realize you are not as good as you thought you are. When you stand before God, no matter what you think of yourself now, when you stand before God, you will be silent, the Bible says. You will have nothing to say to defend yourself. You will just realize before this God, you're undone. He is so glorious and you are so small. And the grace that Paul speaks of in Titus 2 is the grace that brings salvation. It brings life to people who could not have life in themselves. And the reason this grace brings life and the way this grace has appeared, as we mentioned already, is in Jesus. Jesus is the revelation of God's grace. He is the one in whom we see the greatness of God, the smallness of man, and yet the surpassing greatness that this God would not only be glorious and be majestic, but he would also show mercy to undeserving sinners. And that's why Christ went to the cross. He went to the cross to pay the price we could not pay, to pay the debt of our sin, that we may have life. And so as Paul begins this, what he's doing is he's taking everything he's spoken of in Titus 2, all these commands that we read, all these ideas of how older men and older women and younger men and younger women should behave, and he's anchoring it in the gospel. He's saying in verse 10, the reason all this is important, the reason you shouldn't steal, the reason you should be faithful, is because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. And his point is that the gospel has an impact. It changes who we are. It doesn't merely save us, it does save us, but it also transforms us, it makes us new. One of the great illustrations of this I have in the manuscript is from the life of Gladys Aylward. Gladys Aylward was a missionary to China. I can't remember the exact years anymore. It was before World War II. But she had a very effective ministry in China. The Lord did some wonderful things there. And she actually became very close friends with the Mandarin. This is before the time of communism came in. And she had some great relationships with the Mandarin. And the Mandarin allowed her special privileges. She was allowed to go from city to city, for example, to unbind the feet of women in China and to promote proper foot care. And she used that as a vehicle through which she brought the gospel. And so she went with a government approval as a missionary all through cities in China, bringing the gospel under the guise and alongside her work as someone who inspected feet. Well, one of the things she did as she realized she had authority and had a voice with the government is she asked permission to go into one of the most dangerous prisons in the area. And when the Mandarin heard she was trying to get into the prison, he actually said, I don't want you going. You're not supposed to go. It's too dangerous. They'll kill you. And she responded, Jesus told us to visit those who are in prison. And if I would be faithful to Christ, I must visit those who are in prison. She went into the prison. The prison was a very violent place, known for riots and danger to the guards. And while I can't remember all the details of the story, my wife did a play on the life of Gladys Aylward with our school group, and I don't remember it well enough. I think in the play, she had Gladys Aylward chased by a man with an axe on the first day she went into the prison. I don't know if that's true or just what I remember of my wife's play. But the amazing thing was that as the gospel came into the prison was radically transformed. The number of riots stopped, fighting over food stopped, the number of murders taking place within the prison walls stopped. People became Christians, and it transformed the prison. And Paul's whole point in verse 11 is that grace does this. The gospel does this. It changes people. And as an aside, nothing but the gospel brings true change to the heart. We can change the outside. You can have a diet. You can lose weight. You can stop drinking alcohol. You can get off drugs. You can try to be a better husband or father or son or daughter or mother. But only the gospel has the power to change us on the inside, to change our desires, our wants, our thoughts. And that's what Paul is saying the gospel does. And that's the grace that he's speaking of. So this grace is the grace that is found in Christ. It's appeared to everyone. It's open to everyone. Whoever wants the grace of God is free to come and receive it by turning in repentance and faith to Jesus. And this grace, says Paul in verse 12, it teaches us. It teaches us. And this is our second point now. What it teaches us and what it teaches us in the present. We're going to read through verse 12. Let's read through that as a congregation together. Titus 2, verse 12. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Grace teaches. This is one of the neatest things. I remember hearing a story of a church that did work in the inner city. And they had an offering during the service, and the offering plate went around, and they noticed over time that in the offering plate were a bunch of the American church of crumpled $1 bills and $5 bills. And they wondered why they had these little piles of $1 bills in the offering plate. And it ended up that someone engaged in some inappropriate entertainment was coming to church. And as they began to hear the gospel, they began to get convicted about what they were doing and give the money they were making into the offering plate. They never had a sermon on bad dancing. But as they learned about Christ, they began to be changed. You ever had that? Where grace teaches you? It's like when you hear a sermon and you're in church, and you're driving out, and something hits you. This is a remarkable thing. I don't know if Pastor Prasad has ever had this, or Brother Ben, or others maybe training for ministry. But you preach a sermon, and someone comes up to you afterwards and says, I'm so glad you addressed this. You know, faithful parenting, or tithing, or whatever it is. And you look at them, and you say, I didn't say that at all. I don't know what you're referring to. I don't remember addressing that in the sermon even a little. And they said, no, it really struck me, and I was convicted that I had to stop doing this because of what you said. And you realize all of a sudden that you weren't the one teaching this person, God was. But what happened? The gospel was preached, Christ was held up, and grace taught them. The love of God in Christ just began to seep into their soul and convict them. That's what the gospel does. I don't know if you remember the story. I have too many stories perhaps, but that's what happens when I come out of the car and don't have time to rest. There's a great story of a woman who brings a friend to church. And the friend has never been in church before. And she comes and she sits in church. and the minister is preaching, and she gets more and more agitated. Her hands begin to do this, and her legs are crossing one way and then the other, and she's very upset. And finally, she gets up, and she gets out of church. She doesn't run, but she walks very quickly out of church. Her friend gets up and follows her and catches her in the parking lot and says, "What's wrong? What's wrong?" And she says, "It's not enough that you had to bring me out to church. You went and told the minister everything I've done, and he's talking to me in front of the whole congregation." And the friend said, "No, I didn't. That's just what the gospel does. It's just what the gospel does. It teaches us." What does it teach us? Paul says that the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness, to deny unworldly lusts. Ungodliness is that idea that we would live in our life, in our thinking, and in our behavior in a way as if there is no God. In a way as if this world is all there is. It's all about us. It's all about whatever happiness we want. We can have a nice agreement to try and care for each other, but we won't ever acknowledge God. We may have good neighbors who protect the neighborhood, but we'll never worship God. We want to live our lives as if God is not there. That's the idea of ungodliness. What Paul says in verse 12 is that the gospel teaches us to turn this away, to deny it, to never live, to never think, to never behave as if there is no God, to always behave as if, and because we do know, that Christ is real and risen and reigning at the right hand of the Father. And he returns. And so the Bible teaches us to turn this away, to deny it when we see it, for example, in our entertainment. And it's not wrong to watch TV shows or movies that aren't explicitly Christian. That's not a sin, as long as the movies are not in themselves sinful. We can watch things, we can listen to music that's not inherently Christian, it's not a sin. And yet there's a way in which the ungodliness of it must still be denied in our thinking, isn't it? I had a friend who taught his kids to say after every commercial, when they're watching TV, "Who do you think you're kidding?" The kids were allowed to watch TV, Saturday mornings, whatever it was, but when the commercials came on, the rule of the father was, after every commercial, you have to say, "Who do you think you're kidding?" And what the father is trying to do is to teach his kids that advertising presents a world and a mentality that your life will be full and complete if you just had this. And for kids, it might be, you know, the next Lego set from Star Wars or Lego Friends. And he's trying to teach his kids that when they saw the advertising, they were to deny the ungodliness, to deny the worldliness, and to say, "That won't bring happiness." There's a sense in which, in the world we live in, we should have such a mentality in the movies we watch and the entertainment we see. To be able to look at things where the world holds out a message of hope without Christ and say, "Who do you think you're kidding?" Even the good movies, even the feel-good movies, even the movies where someone does something great to sacrifice to help someone else out, and the stories of a parent who goes through all kinds of difficult trials to bring their child the medical help they need, and it brings joy. We need to actually sit back from that and say, "Wait a minute, who do you think you're kidding?" My brother had a stroke about a month ago. He's 46 years old. He's in a hospital that's focused on rehab. And they're excellent. They're a phenomenal hospital. And I go to visit him when I can, almost every week. And as I push him in his wheelchair down the hall, people walking by will say this kind of thing to him: "Sean, you're strong. You can do it. Keep working, Sean. You're going to get through this. Don't give up. You've got this. You can take this." They say that kind of thing in the hall as you walk down the hall. And they say that for good reason. They want to encourage each other. But a part of me in the back of my mind says this: "Who do you think you're kidding?" We don't need to just believe in ourselves. We need to turn to God. In our weakness, we need to remember where there's real strength. The Bible says that the gospel, the grace of God, teaches us to deny ungodliness. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. Don't fall for it. and worldliness. What's worldliness? Worldliness is the idea that we pursue our joys and our satisfaction in this world. As if somehow if we had enough money, enough toys, enough freedom, enough vacation time, we would find our joy. And worldliness is the giving up of yourself to pursue satisfaction here and now. And the gospel and the cross of Christ teaches us that we must deny such type of thinking. We must throw it out. There will be no joy in this world in the toys and pleasures that are before us. The joy we have is to be found in Christ and in knowing Him. And so the gospel instructs the soul. It teaches us to step away from some things and on the other hand to embrace them. And the things it teaches us to embrace might not seem overly exciting. The first one is this, that we should live soberly or self-controlled. I know that's probably the most exciting thing to ever hear, right? Live self-controlled lives. That's what the gospel does. You know, when you become a Christian, sometimes you're startled to find out that you still have all the same sinful desires that you used to, or at least some of them still stick around. You thought when you became a Christian, maybe you wouldn't lust anymore, you wouldn't covet anymore, but after a few weeks or a few days or a few minutes, you realize you're still struggling with those same things. The gospel teaches us that we begin to control our own desires, our own actions, our own impulses. We begin to rein them in. There's a work necessary in the Christian life. There's a discipline necessary in the Christian life. And learning to see Christ and beholding Christ teaches us to take it on, not to let it go. The second thing he lists is the idea of living righteously or uprightly. This sometimes they see these words, commentators see these three words, the first one being self-controlled about our own behavior by ourselves, the second one, upright or righteously, being our behavior with our neighbors, and the third one, godly, being our behavior and our reverence toward God. But it's just saying very simply, what does the gospel teach? It teaches you to be self-controlled, to care for your neighbors, to love them, to be honest and upright, people of integrity with them. And it teaches you to love your God. It teaches you to be reverent, to fear the Lord. And that, says Paul, is the fruit or the instruction of the gospel that brings salvation to all men. So we need to just take a moment and just step back now, and we'll hit the next 2 points briefer because I think we're running low on time. But we need to take a little moment here and just step back and ask the question, is the grace of God teaching us? Are we being taught by Christ? And the way we know is to ask the question, are we turning away from worldliness and ungodliness? And are we growing in self-control, in righteousness in our dealings with others, and in fear and reverence and love and awe of God Himself? Do you love the Lord? When you open His Word, are you humble that He is speaking to you? When you get on your knees to pray, do you first quiet your heart and just have a moment where you recognize you are speaking to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that He loves you? Do you know what it is to grow in the things of grace, and are you still doing it? Because the gospel is not just about forgiveness. It is that, and we need that. But it's about more. It's about growing us in the image of Christ. Then we'll go on a little further, and we'll see how this is based on tomorrow. It teaches us to live in a certain way today, and it teaches us to live with a certain focus. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This idea of how the gospel teaches us is one of expectation, one of holy fervor. If you've ever seen kids waiting for something, we're almost in that Christmas season, dare I go there? But when kids get excited about Christmas, if you do gifts at Christmas, and if you're one of those people who, uncle, aunt, parent, you like to torment children by wrapping the presents and putting them in the under the tree or in a corner of the house in advance so they can stare at the presents for weeks on end without opening them. I don't know if you're one of those kinds of people. I am. What a blast. But there's an expectation, isn't there? There's an eagerness in those kids. They're yearning for the day when they finally get to receive what has been prepared for them and wrapped for them for Christmas Day. And grace, it teaches us right now to be changed, right now to fight off our old sin and to be who we have become in Christ. But it teaches us also to look forward to a day when the battle will be won, when the fight will be finished, when there will be what Paul calls a blessed hope, when Jesus Christ himself comes and we see him, when we behold the King. And everything we've waited for and everything you've yearned for and all the times you've cried out to God and said, Lord, just set me free from sin. He will hear and answer everyone. The times where you've wrestled with a physical body that doesn't work the way it should. And you say, Lord, will you heal me? And the day will come when you are healed perfectly, never to struggle physically with an illness again. To never have sin and to never feel the fruit of sin, the effect of sin. To have the guilt of your shame washed away. I've shared with you before of an old saint in a previous congregation who near death was all of a sudden terrified of dying. He had been in the church for years, and I said to him, why are you so scared of death now? You trust in Christ, don't you? You believe in Christ, don't you? You know he died for you, don't you? And the man said to me, Pastor, you don't know what I've done. And after years of living as a Christian, he still bore the guilt and shame of his sin. And I can't wait to see what he looks like when he stands in the presence of the Almighty King and he has washed away and taken away all his guilt and all his shame and dressed him forever in a robe of white, and that saint will sing the praises of God without a backwards glance ever again, and he will be redeemed. This is not a legalistic type of life. This is not a type of life where grace teaches us that it's up to us and we fight. This is a life where grace teaches us to hate sin and to love holiness and to yearn for Jesus. To be a people that hungers and thirsts for righteousness and knows the beautiful beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And we labor and we fight with our eyes a little bit above the horizon, a little bit above our next trouble, a little bit above our next stressor, because we're looking for someone. We're looking for our Savior. And he comes with a blessed hope and a glorious appearing. And he finishes what he's began. And that's the last point we bring, that this teaching anchors us in the past. The one we wait for, the one we look for, verse 14 is described in these words, who gave himself for us. Let's read verse 14 together. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now, I love the so-called contradictions of the Bible. I think they're a lot of fun. I love them. I love them. In verse 12, we are the ones being taught that we must deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and we must live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We must labor to be holy. And then in verse 4, it says that the one we're waiting for and looking for is the one who died for us, that he might redeem us, and he might purify for himself who we are. And I love that. In verse 11 and 12, it's saying, listen, grace teaches you to fight and be pure and be holy. And then in verse 14, it says, and Jesus is the one who died to make you holy, and he is the one who will do it. He is the one who will do it. One of my favorite benedictions comes at the end of 1 Thessalonians 5. And it says, 1 Thessalonians 5 is a whole chapter of commands. Things like this, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies. And then in verse 23 it says this, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. I love it. A whole chapter of commands of what we are to do. And then a conclusion that says, praise God who does this for you. Who does this in you. And that's where Paul takes us. What does grace teach us? Grace teaches us, yes, to turn away from sin, to live godly lives, to fight the good fight, to look for Jesus, but to look for Jesus knowing that when he comes as the one who died to set us free. He comes as the one who will purify us for himself. I don't know if you've ever seen those really precious times when a child comes up to the mom, normally the mom, sometimes the dad, and they have like food on their face. And the mom reaches into the pocket and grabs the napkin and does one of these. And then, did I get you, Lisa? I'm sorry. And then wipes the face of the kid, right? Why do they do that? Is it just to embarrass us? No. It's because they love us. And they told us to wipe our face, but we didn't do a very good job. And so we come to them and they finish what we started. You know, on the day you stand before Christ, he's going to finish what he started. And all the sins that are still in you, and all the struggles that you still bear, and all the stains that you still carried, he's not going to wipe away with saliva. He's going to wipe away with his blood. He's going to wash you whiter than the whitest snow. And grace teaches us this. It teaches us that the one we wait for is the one who died for us. And he died to save us from all the things we've been trying to get rid of. He died to save us from all the things we've been fighting. He died to save us from all the things we sometimes lose at. But he is the one who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And guess what? He doesn't fail. He doesn't fail. He doesn't leave the job half finished. He doesn't come down and go to the cross that he might begin a work that he doesn't have the strength to finish. He finishes what he starts. And if he has started a work in you by bringing you to a knowledge of Christ, if he has started a work in you by bringing you to ask God for forgiveness and mercy, if he started a work in you by teaching you even the beginning stages of what it means to turn away from worldliness and godliness and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, beloved, he will finish the job. The day will come when you will never sin again and you won't even want to. The day will come when you will only love what is good and pure and holy, and you will love Christ. When you will hear the two greatest commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, and you'll say, wow, Lord, this is what it's like. Because by the grace of God, there will not be a stain of sin left in your heart. And grace anchors us in that, doesn't it? It anchors us in the cross. It anchors us in the empty grave. It founds our hope not in our ability to fight, but in the fact that God showed grace on the cross, and it's appeared to us. And so our exhortation today, our call, is just to ask the question, are we still being taught by grace, or have we been taught by grace? Has God's grace affected us? Has it begun to teach us? May the grace of God help us and teach us to fight sin and live for holiness now, to yearn for the coming of Christ in the future, and to have our hope anchored in what he has done in the past. The one who gave himself for us to redeem us and purify us for himself as a special people zealous for every good work. Amen. Let's close together in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your Son and your love and your truth and your grace shown us in Christ. I want to pray, Lord, that you will forgive our sin. I want to pray that again, even though we've probably already prayed at this service. I pray you'll wash us whiter than snow. I pray you'll anchor us in the work of Jesus. Help us to know that he has paid the price of all our sin. He has died to redeem us and to finish what he began. We pray, Lord, that you will hasten the day of Christ. That, Lord, when he does come, we will be those who are eager and longing for his appearing. And we will not be disappointed, because we will be seeing the one who is the anchor and the refuge of our souls. We pray, Lord, you'll build us up as a church to show the love of the gospel to those around us and also among us. Now, Lord, you will help the message and that appearance of your grace that brings salvation to go through us to all men, all women, all children. A glorious offer of the gospel, the evidence of God's saving grace in Christ. And we pray, Lord, you will bring many to come, to know, to learn, and to be taught by your mercy and by your Son and Spirit. Thank you for hearing us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.